Amen. Please be seated. It is good to see all of you here this morning. And as we come to the Word of God, I invite you to please turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures once again to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, as we come to take up the theme of Paul's philosophy of life. Notice with me what we read, picking up at verse 19, and I'll read to verse 21a in your hearing. Philippians chapter 1. At verse 19 here, as Paul has just given a description about his imprisonment in the previous words, he writes now saying, Philippians 1 at verse 19, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. But with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." 21a. "For to me to live is Christ." Brethren, let's pray once again. Our Father, we come to you this morning with great joy in our hearts, gratitude and thankfulness for all of the mercies which you have set forth upon us and to us in the gospel. We're thankful, Lord, that for many of us in this room, you have made us who were once not a people to now be the very people of God. We're thankful, Lord, that you rescued us when we were in a far country, when we were very far away from you. Oh God, but you brought us to yourself with cords of kindness. You arrested us. You showed us our waywardness before you and our worthiness of receiving your judgment. But then, O God, you showed us the Lord Jesus Christ, our willing substitute, who in love gave himself for people like us. You gave us repentance towards you and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you redeemed our souls and you reconciled us to yourself. And for all of these things, O great God, we praise and bless your name. We thank you, O God, that you have been so kind to us. And we're grateful, Lord, that we can gather here this morning to consider your truth, to be helped by it, O God. And we ask, O Lord, as we come to it, that you would send the Holy Spirit to us, that he might clothe us with power from on high, that I might speak as I ought to speak, and that your people would listen as they ought to listen. And Father, for those here this day who do not know you, we ask, O God, that this day would be the day of their salvation, the day when they come to know God, their Maker, and God as their great Redeemer. O Lord, we pray, call some to yourself this day. We ask and pray all of these things in that wonderful and beautiful name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I begin this morning by asking you here this day, what does life mean to you? Why are you living, and what is your great purpose in all that you do? Now, dear brothers and sisters here this day, these are absolutely vital questions for you and I to face and to ask ourselves as the people of God. I mean, are we merely living, as many do in this world, for example, for money and possessions and comfort and family, etc.? Or is it for something more than this? I mean, church, what are we really living for? Or perhaps the better question to ask is, who are we living for? Now, while of course there's nothing wrong per se with money and possessions and comfort and family, etc., I must say, brethren, that as Christians, you and I must be living for more than these. As Christians, you and I must be living with higher aims and purposes, for if not, Our lives will be woefully shallow, being like those who are in the world who do not know God and are without hope. Yes, as Christians, our lives are to be altogether different. As Christians, our lives are to be greater than this. And why is this? Well, it's because we know the Lord Jesus Christ and we are known by Him. It's because we know the Son of God, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Glory be to His name. Well, again, because this is so, our lives as Christians are to have real meaning and purpose. You see, since we know Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, you and I are to have true life, and that more abundantly. Well, for this morning, we come to consider the thing, or perhaps better stated, the person who summarized Paul's life. Today, we come to consider the very essence of his entire existence as he puts forth this matter quite plainly in our passage in view. Now, recall with me for just a moment the general setting or the context of these words. Here, in the book to the Philippians, we have the Apostle Paul in prison and in great jeopardy for his life. Here he was bound in chains, not knowing if his life would be taken from him or not. But even though this was the case, it's clear, nonetheless, that he knew what his life was all about. It's clear that he knew why he was living and who he was living for. Well, may it be then, dear ones here this day, that as we come to consider this from the apostle, that you and I will be helped and instructed in our own lives as Christians. Oh, church, I say, may it even be that as we come to consider the apostle and his manner of life for this morning, that we will be greatly challenged and called afresh to higher spiritual things in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, as we come then to our verses in view for today, notice with me first in verses 19 and 20 of this chapter, Paul's persuasion, his persuasion. Notice what he says first. In verse 19, he writes saying, "For I know," here's his persuasion, "that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Now, as the apostle here thinks about the whole course of events which led up to his current imprisonment, quite clearly he is positive with reference to this whole situation. His outlook is quite encouraging. I mean, here again in speaking about this matter, he says in our text in view, "For I know," or more literally, "I am persuaded that this in fact will turn out for my deliverance." Now, although the King James Version of the Bible says here that Paul knows that this will turn out for his, quote, "salvation," it seems clear in this context, however, that he's using this word, which does mean salvation in the Greek text. He's using this word in its broad sense to refer to his release from prison. Here the word "deliverance" seems to speak most likely about his release from his current situation, and concerning it, interestingly enough, Paul says that it will come to him, look at the language, through the Greek word dia, we might say by the means of the prayer that the Philippians make to God on his behalf. Now, isn't that interesting to consider? Isn't that quite striking? I mean, here, the apostle highlights to us a very crucial, a very important matter, which is that he, in fact, believed in the power of prayer. "I believe that I'll be released, and this, dia, by means of the very prayer that you offer to God on my behalf." Here, he's highlighting to us that he absolutely believed that our great God uses our prayers in order to accomplish great things on the earth. Now, dear ones here this day, this is absolutely vital for you and I to get, especially when we gather together as a congregation for corporate prayer. You know, sometimes I think that we can tend to forget this fact, thus we do not always pray as we ought to pray. But oh, dear brethren, here this day I say that we ought never to forget this fact, never to forget it. Because if we don't, then this whole matter will absolutely be transformational for us. And why is this so? Well, it's because we will see that our prayers to God actually matter. They actually matter. We will see that according to the Bible, our God uses our prayers in great ways. Thus, this is why he says, for example, to the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 33, to call upon me, and I will show you great and mighty things that you do not know. He says, call upon me, Jeremiah, and I will answer you, and I will show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Now again, follow with me. The Apostle Paul was very aware concerning this fact with reference to prayer. Thus again, this is why he says in our text, for I know, I'm convinced, I'm persuaded that this will turn out for my deliverance, and this by means of your prayer. And so you see, church, even though these believers were quite far from the Apostle Paul, many miles away from him at this time, he was convinced nonetheless that as they interceded for him, the Apostle Paul would be greatly helped. And so in view of this, I must pause then just for a moment to ask all of you here this day who name the name of the Lord, how about you? How about you? I ask, brethren, do you really believe in the power of prayer? Let me put it this way and say, do you still believe in the power of prayer? No doubt as a new Christian you said, oh, I believe that prayer is effectual in the hand of God. But I ask you this day, beloved brethren, still believe in the power of prayer? I ask, do you really believe with the Apostle James in James chapter 5 that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much? I ask your church, do you still believe this? Well, may it always be so for us. Amen. May we always believe in this fact with reference to God. May it always be that you and I never forget this great truth, which is that God in his sovereignty has ordained prayer as that which he will use to accomplish many good things on the earth and to help his people worldwide. Well, of course, the Apostle Paul believed in this fact. He stated it quite plainly in our text. But this is why he also regularly asked God's people to pray for him. This is the case, consequently, if you're taking notes. This is why he said, for example, to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, brethren, pray for us. He believed in the power of prayer. He believed in the power of God to answer the prayers of his people on his behalf. Brethren, pray for us. Additionally, this is why he can say again to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, finally, brethren, pray for us. Pray for us. You see, Paul here is showing himself to be a true Calvinist, as it were. He didn't get this hyper view of God that he was so sovereign that he didn't use our prayers. No, Paul knew that this sovereign God ordained in his sovereignty to use the prayers of his people. The same thing is true with when it comes to preaching. Of course, Paul understood that God was going to save his elect all by his own self. And yet Paul said that I preach the gospel so that the elect might be saved. I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they might be saved. And so you see a perfect balance in the Apostle Paul. He didn't have this hyper-sovereign view of God that negated the means which God himself has ordained for accomplishing much good in the earth, namely, again, the prayers of his people and the preaching which his people do. Well, not only does the apostle here speak about help that would come to him through the prayers that the Philippians offered on his behalf, and I say this because he goes on secondly in our verse to say that he would also be helped, look at the language, by the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now the word supply here is important. And it describes a full and sufficient supply of what we need as God's people, as John MacArthur rightly notes. Here the word speaks about support and spiritual provision. And this language of the Spirit of Jesus Christ is that which appears three times in Holy Scripture, and in every place it refers to the Holy Spirit. In each reference, it refers to the Holy Spirit. It speaks about the third blessed person of the Holy Trinity, who works with and in connection to Christ. Thus, this is why Chrysostom, my favorite early church father, said that, quote, where the Spirit is, there Christ is also. The Spirit of Christ. It's a Spirit who works with Christ, and it's the Holy Spirit who works in connection to Christ. And so, here's Paul, and he's locked up in prison. And yet, he mentions two great sources of encouragement for him while he was in this difficult situation. First source is human. The second source is divine. The first comes through the prayers of God's people for him. And the other comes by the supplies of the Spirit of grace that the Holy Spirit gives to us, the people of God, in our times of need. And this is because the Holy Spirit is our great comforter. Well, as the apostle thought about these two matters, he expresses next in 20a of this chapter his earnest expectation and hope. His earnest expectation and hope. Note this with me in your Bible. He writes saying first, in connection to all that he just wrote, that his wish is that according to, the Greek word kata, or we might say in line with, his earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing, underscore it, nothing, he would be ashamed. Now, in this setting, Paul speaks here firstly negatively about not wanting to be ashamed. And in doing this, he seems to be connecting this thought to him potentially not being faithful in sharing the gospel of Christ to others. I mean, as we know from Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, we read it this morning, that Paul said there, Romans 1 and verse 16, that he was not ashamed of the gospel. And so here it seems that his great expectation and hope is that by God's grace working in and through him, he would be faithful to proclaim our lovely Lord to all that he met. It's that he might not be ashamed to regularly give a defense and a confirmation of the gospel, the very things which he spoke about doing earlier in this chapter. Well, having spoken negatively then about not being ashamed in this regard, Paul now speaks secondly positively in 20b by saying that his great expectation and hope is that in contrast to this, he would speak, look at the language, with all boldness, or more literally from the Greek text, with great plainness of speech. And so, what is he saying here? Well, what he's saying is that his earnest expectation, his hope, is that with great courage, with great forthrightness, with great frankness, he would never fear the faces of men. Right earlier he said, my great hope and expectation by the grace of God is that I would not be ashamed of speaking. So now he says, but in contrast to this now, my desire is that I would speak with great boldness. He's saying that the great desire in his life, that he would never cower when it came to preaching Christ. And in view of this, brethren, I must say, what a great expectation and hope that this is for you and I to have as well as Christians. I mean, it is. And so, may this also always be true for us as well. Yes, may it be that as you and I think about the never-dying souls of men and women all around us, that we, with great love and compassion and boldness and plainness of speech, will tell them about their great need for the Savior, their great need to turn from their sins and to fly to Jesus by faith and by faith alone, so that they might be reconciled to God. Well, as Paul thinks about what might happen or what might not happen to him in the days ahead, he says thirdly in 20C of this chapter, note the words with me there in your Bibles, he writes saying, as always, so now also, that Christ would be magnified, or more literally, made great in my body, in my soma, whether by life or by death. And so what is the apostle saying here? Well, simply stated, he's saying that regardless of what comes to pass for him, he can't be 100% sure, again, whether he lives or whether he dies, he wants our Lord Jesus Christ to be greatly honored. That's what he's saying. He's saying that in whatever happens to him, in the will of God, he wants Jesus' glory and honor to shine out brightly through him to others. Well, again, dear brethren here this day, I must say that Paul leaves us another example for us to follow here as well. I mean, may it be true that as people look to you and I as Christians, whether in our times of prosperity, but perhaps especially in our times of difficulty, that they will always see in us individuals who honor the Lord. Days of difficulties, that they might not look to us in those days especially and see us full of complaining and full of bitterness. No. Not look at us and see us full of pessimism and a defeatist outlook. No. But rather that they would look to us and see God-centered individuals. Individuals who are full of faith and full of trust in our great King who rules and reigns over all things. Glory be to his name. Paul says, my great desire is this, that whether I live or whether I die, in my body, in my person, people will see the glories of God. They won't see me professing Christ on one side of my mouth and yet on the other side of my mouth living practically as an atheist, as if there was no God who was in control, ruling and reigning and ordaining whatever comes to pass in this life. No, but that in my body, whether I live or whether I die, they will see Christ at work in me. This, brethren, should be a goal that all of us should have as the people of God. As unbelievers look to you, again, not just in your days of prosperity, but especially in your days of difficulty. And some of you here this day, you're in days of difficulties. You're going through hardships. Friend, I say that's the best time to magnify Jesus in your body. That's the best time to make him great. That's what the Greek word means. Not that we make him greater, no, because he's as great could possibly be. But in our own lives, we make him great. We show the world that he is the King over all things, and that he is the God of our lives, and that we trust in him exclusively, implicitly, that we're not going to worry about this thing or that thing. No, because our King has all things under his governance. And all things under his governance are working together for our good. It may not feel like that at times. It may not seem like that at times. But brethren, this is the fact of the matter. And you and I must be persuaded about this whole thing, come what may. And so may God help us in this regard. May we follow Paul once again in this. And so, having mentioned in 20C of this chapter, the terms, look at it, life and death. Paul now goes on in verse 21 to give us his philosophy for life and death. This is what he does, and for the rest of our time for today, we'll just consider this first matter of his life, and we'll note it under our second heading of Paul's great passion. Here, as he gives us the sum and substance of his existence, in a nutshell, he says in 21a, look at it with me there in your Bibles, he writes saying, "For to me to live is Christ." Sum and substance of his existence. You want to know what it's all about? Here he says, "For me to live is Christ." Now, in these words, the apostle speaks in two main ways if you're taking notes. And the first way is personally, and the second way is practically. Two main ways. And so notice with me that he speaks firstly personally. Here again he says, not to others, to live is Christ, which no doubt was true, but that's not his focus right now. Rather, he says quite individually, look at the language, "For to me to live is Christ." Very personally, "for to me." You want to know what it's all about? Paul is unmistakable here. "For to me to live is Christ." Now, you should note that in the Greek text, the personal pronoun "me" is actually first in the sentence. "Me for to live is Christ." And why did Paul do that? Well, he did it for the sake of emphasis. "Me for to live is Christ." If you want to know what it's all about, this is what it's about. It's unmistakable. Paul is emphasizing in the original text the point at hand. "Me for to live is Christ." That's not good English, but that's how Paul wrote it, by the direction and aid of the Holy Spirit. This is what it's all about for me. This is the case for Paul, and here he sounds very much like the great hymn writer of old named Zinzendorf, who wrote the great hymn that we sang earlier, "Jesus, thy blood and thy righteousness." For it was Zinzendorf who said, "I have but one passion in life, and it is Jesus and Jesus alone." If you come to my office, you'll see on my lamp, I've got that very quote from Zinzendorf. "I have but one passion in life, one passion, and it is Jesus and Jesus alone." And so here we see what? Paul's heart. That's what we see in our text. We see his manner of life. Ah, but having said this, we should ask next, how did such a manner of life as this come to be for the apostle? I mean, church, as we know, according to his own words, at one time, Paul was formerly a blasphemer. He was a persecutor of Christians. He was a violently arrogant man, just as he says to us in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Yes, at one time, according to Acts chapter 9, he was even breathing out threats and murders against the disciples of Jesus. And so how then now is it that he could say in truth, "For to me to live is Christ"? If that was so of him, how could this now be so of him? Well, church, as you know, the answer to the question is so simple, and it's summed up in one great word, which is grace. Grace. It's summed up by the unmerited, unearned, and uncaused, amazing, saving, electing, and regenerating grace which God in Christ showed towards him. Thus, this is why he could say in that 1 Timothy passage that although I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violently arrogant man, nonetheless, he says, I obtained mercy. Why? Because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. End quote. The grace
of our Lord Jesus Christ was exceedingly abundant toward me with faith and with love which are in Christ Jesus. And so, here again, we have the great apostle speaking plainly about what was true of him because of the grace which God had shown him. Here, he speaks to us very personally. But not only was this the case, and I say this, because in these words, he also speaks very practically. Very practically. He does. Thus, this is why he says next in our text, look at the language. He says, for me, quote, to live. To live. To live is Christ. You want to know what it looked like practically? My whole life was about living for Christ. That's the practical outworking of his personal experience. For to me, to live is Christ, or better translated, for to me to live, simply Christ. Christ. And this is because the word is not in the original text. Hence, that's why you will see in most of your Bibles that the word is italicized. For to me to live, Paul thinks about it for a moment, puts his pen down, maybe strokes his beard a little bit, although he probably had a goatee. For to me to live, Christ. One word. For to me to live, Christ. And so when Paul speaks about this, well, what is he actually speaking about? Well, what he's speaking about is this. How he lived as a Christian, he's speaking about how it was that he lived as a Christian because of God's great grace working in his life. For me to live, Christ. What's he speaking about? He's speaking about how he lived as a child of God. Well, what he's speaking about is that as a believer, not only was Christ Jesus, the Messiah, who had saved him, the spiritual source of his life, no, but he was also the spiritual sustainer and the sole focus of his life. Thus, for Paul, true life meant Christ. True life meant Christ. What does true life mean, Paul? Tell me. Tell me what living really means. Answer? Christ. Christ. For Paul, it meant that because of his spiritual union with Jesus, which happened from the moment he was saved, he now lived in Christ. He now lived for Christ. He now lived by Christ. He now lived through Christ. And he now lived from Christ. Glory be to Christ. For me to live Christ, what does it mean? Means he lived in Christ, for Christ, by Christ, through Christ, and from Christ. Glory be to his name. And so, church, get the point. When Paul says here that for to me to live, present tense verb, is Christ, he's saying that from the very moment Jesus laid hold of him, to use his own language in chapter 3 of this book, and all the way to the end of his life, it was all about Christ. It was all about serving Christ, loving Christ, preaching Christ, honoring Christ, and exalting Christ. Summarily speaking, in all that Paul did, it meant that he had a Christ consciousness about him. What do you mean for you to live Christ? In all that he did, he was consumed with Christ. He was thinking about Christ. He had a Christ consciousness in all that he did. He had a Christ-centeredness about him and all that he did. Consequently, this is why he could say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that I determined to know nothing among you except what? Except who? Jesus Christ. And him crucified. Of course, it doesn't mean that Paul didn't know other things, or that all that came from his mouth every day was Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. No, 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 that's not the point. But what Paul is saying there to the Corinthians is that in opposition to the rhetoricians in their day, or the popular philosophical speakers, Paul said, no, I didn't come with this thing and that thing and the wisdom of men, as he speaks against in the earlier chapters there in 1 Corinthians. He says, no, I was no human rhetorician. I didn't come with the wisdom of men. No, I came preaching Christ and him crucified. Paul says, you want to know the essence of my ministry? I knew nothing among you in this regard except Jesus and him crucified. Paul had a Christ consciousness about him, a Christ centeredness in all that he did. And so, church, here it is, the heart of the matter. This is the core of it. Thus, I agree with Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, when he said that for Paul, quote, Christ was the principle of his life, Christ was the end of his life, and Christ was the joy of his life. And so you see, dear church here this day, for Paul, his life was not all about money, it's not all about possessions, wasn't all about comfort and family and friends. No, rather, it was all about Christ. It was all about living for and loving him who loved him and gave himself for him. And so, as I begin to wind down our time together for today and to apply our passage to you here this day, firstly, you who name the name of the Lord, I want to do so by asking just one simple question, my dear brother, my dear sister, here this day, one simple question, which is this: what are you living for? What are you living for? Or more specifically, who are you living for? Who are you living for? Brethren, I ask you in this place this day, are you living for Christ or not? I ask, is it all about him or not? Now, perhaps some of you here this day will think that this matter of living for Christ fully and thoroughly was quite easy for the Apostle Paul to do in this was, of course, because he was a minister of the gospel. That's sometimes how God's people reason. Well, it was easy for Paul to say that for me to live Christ because he's a minister of the gospel. Well, while, brethren, in some senses that might be true, I say nonetheless that Paul's manner of life is put forth in our text, listen, is that which is to be true for all of us. And this is because living wholeheartedly for Jesus is not just for preachers, no. It's for all the people of God. And so can you say right now, this day, for to you to live, Christ? For you to live, Christ? I know when we first got saved, that's what it was all about. Oh, I'm newly saved. Oh, Lord, I want to live for you. Here I am, Lord. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. That's how we live when we're newly saved. What about today? Years later, who are you living for? My dear brother, my dear sister. You see, Paul's manner of life here is for all of us. It's for all of us. In fact, this is why Paul could say, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you're taking note, what did he say? He said that those who live should no longer live for themselves. Oh, Paul, pray tell us then, who should we live for?
Those who live should no longer live for themselves, but rather they should live for Jesus who died and rose again. Ah, okay. That's not just for ministers. And of course, this is why Paul could say again to the Colossians, in Colossians chapter 3, not that Christ, who is my life only, no, that's not what he says. Rather, he says that when Christ, who is, quote, our life, appears, then we will appear with him in glory. That's what the Bible says, my dear brother, my dear sister. And so, my dear mother at home, my dear student at school, my dear believer in the office here this day, etc., I say, think about the fact, never forget the fact, that according to the Word of God, all that you do in this life is to be for Christ. No longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose for them. Dear mother at home, student at school, a believer in the office, or wherever else God might have you, never forget the fact that according to Scripture, all that you do is to be for Christ. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. It's to be for His glory and for His honor. It's to be for His fame and for His praise. It's to be for His cause and for the advancement of the gospel, however that's to work out in your life, in your individual situation. And so you see how our text calls us to higher things in Christ Jesus our Lord, as I said in the outset of the message. How can we possibly read a text like this and not be stirred up to examine ourselves and to ask ourselves the hard questions? For me, is my life to live Christ? In whatever my life consists in, a preacher or mother at home or student at school or whoever you are, men in the office, women in the office, whatever it might be, come back to our passage and see that your life is to be centered in Christ, so that you work for His glory and His honor and His fame and His praise and His cause and for the advancement of the gospel. So that whether you ever step foot in the pulpit or not, where God planted you, you could say, for to me to live is Christ. And I've sought to do the best I could do to advance His fame and His glory and His honor and His praise and His gospel. Because this is why God saved me. That I might live for Him, not for myself. Those days are gone. But now, as His follower, I want all that I do, all that I say, all the responses I give or don't give, to honor the lovely Lord Jesus. And so, beloved brethren here this day, may God help each and every one of us in this regard, right? I mean, this is not easy. This is a high calling. But I say, church, may it be that by God's great grace working in us, that in all that we do and in whatever we do, that we will do it in a manner which is centered in Christ, in a manner which is for Christ and full of Christ, and this to Christ, praise and glory alone. This, dear ones here this day, is the goal which I put before you this morning. One simple question. Who are you living for? Who are you living for? And so what about you here this day? You're not saved. You're not a true Christian. You haven't been born again, which, by the way, that's what it means to be a true Christian. Make no mistake about it. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 3, you must be born again. And so if you're not born again, you're not a true Christian. And if you're not a true Christian, you're in big trouble this day with God. Let me just lovingly clue you. You're not a true Christian. What can I say to you? Well, what I can say to you is that, listen,
You must realize this day that your life is in the sad and bad spiritual condition that it's in because you're not living for Christ. That's why. That's why. In fact, friend, it's because you're living and have lived for everything else except Jesus that this is so. You have put yourself first, your sins first, your boyfriend first, your girlfriend first, your ambitions first, your lust first. And because you've done that, you're in a bad spiritual state. It's because in your life you've turned away from God and you put yourself and your things first. You've made gods of these things. Hence you've broken the first commandment, which says, "Behold, I am the Lord thy God. You shall have no other gods before me." No other gods in front of me, in place of me. No, but you live with all kinds of things in your life before God. And because of this, the God of the Bible is angry with you. Because of this, his wrath burns hot against you. Because of this, his justice demands that he punishes you. That's the bad news of the Bible. That's the true news of the Bible. Oh, but dear friend, here this day, even though this is the case, the good news of the Bible is that nonetheless, in love, this very same God who was angry with you because of your sin against him. The good news of the Bible is that this God who must punish you has provided a way of escape for you. And how is that? Well, it's that in love he sent his son Jesus into the world in order to reconcile you to himself. And all of this is what took place at the cross. At the cross. You see, understand, my dear non-Christian friend here this day, what the cross of Jesus Christ is all about. We see two great things at the cross. What do we see? God's hatred for sin and God's love for sinners at the same time. Do you want to know how much God hates sin? Look to the cross. Look to the Son of God, the one who was in the Father's bosom with him from the beginning. And hear him cry from the cross, the cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Why was Jesus forsaken by God? Well, because at that one point in his life, he had the sins of his people upon himself. And that's what sin deserves. That God forsakes us. That God punishes us. How much does God hate sin? Look to the cross and see the Son of God abandoned by God. See the Son of God making his soul an offering for sin, Isaiah 53. At the cross, the Son of God is being crushed in the place of the guilty. How much does God hate sin? Look to the cross. If there was any person that God would say, "Oh, I'll just let this one go by," even though he had sin upon himself, "I'll just let him pass by," it would be Jesus Christ, his Son. But not even his Son escaped the wrath of God when he stood as the substitute of his people. How much does God hate sin? Look to the cross. How much does God love sinners? Look to the cross. Look to the cross. Look to Calvary and understand that there, while God's justice and punishment against the guilty was being meted out on the head of the substitute Jesus, so also his love was being demonstrated in that while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. Jesus didn't die for himself. He didn't die for his own sins. He had no sins. But in love, God sent him to be the sinner's substitute. In love and in grace, God sent Jesus into the world to be our stand-in,
God sent him into the world to be our surety and our scapegoat. Do you see the love of God in the cross of Christ? We deserve to be punished. We deserve to experience the wrath of God and his abandonment. But instead, in love, Jesus willingly put himself in that place for us. And why? So that we can go free. The hymn writer said, Jehovah lifted up his rod. Oh, on Christ it fell on thee. Thou was sore stricken of thy God. There's not one stroke left for me. The hymn writer said in another place, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior. That, my dear non-Christian friend here this day, is what Calvary is all about. The justice of God against our sin. And the love of God, and that while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. And so, what must you do this day to be saved? What must you do this day to be reconciled to your God? Well, what you do is you turn from your sins. You turn from them wholeheartedly. Well, biblically speaking, that's called repentance. You repent. You see that your life has been an open book, and he has seen all your lies, all your lust, all your fornication, all your adultery, all your homosexuality and lesbianism and all the rest, all your pride, all your anger. He's seen all that stuff. And you know he's not pleased with it. You say, oh God, forgive me for these things. I know I've broken your law. I've broken your commandments thousands of times, millions of times. For as your word says, is not a just man on the face of the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Oh God, I'm not just. I'm full of darkness. From the womb I went astray, speaking lies. Oh God, forgive me of my sins. You are holy. You hate sin. In you is all light, and there is no darkness. Oh God, you've seen my whole life before you. Forgive me of my sins. Cleanse me of my sins. Wash me from my sins. Turn from your sins and you turn to Christ. And you trust in his finished work. In that there at the cross, he paid our fine in full. He paid our penalty in full. There at the cross, after bearing away all the wrath of God in our place, our Lord cried out saying, "It is done." Salvation has been accomplished, paid in full by my own blood. He said, mission accomplished. Father, I paid the sin debt for every sinner who repents and believes in what I did alone as their only ground of acceptance with you. My dear non-Christian friend here this day, be reconciled to God. Turn from your sins and wholeheartedly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the only Savior of sinners. He is the one, as was prayed earlier, loves to save us from our sins. He saves to the uttermost. All who come to God through him. And so might you be found this very day by faith, coming to God through Christ, owning your sins, and trusting in him alone for your soul's salvation. Let's pray together. Our great God, we are so thankful for our passage in view. We're so thankful for Paul's manner of life. We pray, O God, that this would be our manner of life, that we would live more wholeheartedly for Christ, that we would in fact love Him who loved us and gave Himself for us in greater measures. O God, might Paul's philosophy of life be our philosophy. Forgive us for the times when this hasn't been the case, and motivate us afresh this day to do all that we need to do to get in step with Holy Scripture. And for all of these things, we will praise and bless Your most wonderful name. We ask and pray them in and through that wonderful name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.